Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when we begin our Bible study, in the second hour, we will resume our study at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and that will be verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. However, our first session will be devoted to the Lord's Supper. It's our custom to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of each month, and that's where we are right now, which falls on Palm Sunday. Now, before we begin that, of course, we want to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, because the Eucharist is the only ritual authorized or commanded for the church age, and therefore we draw up our familiar diagram here. Top circle, eternal security, and the bottom circle, of course, is fellowship and time, and that is a critical factor for all of us to remind ourselves that the top circle you can never get out, that's eternal security, and the bottom circle, of course, we get out all the time. And every time we commit a sin, the mechanics for getting out, you simply commit the sin, and you're in the cosmic system, and you don't want to spend time there. So this is the absolute side of your spiritual life, and you can be a baby believer and be in the carnal system or the cosmic system. You can be a baby believer and be in the fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit circle. And conversely, you can be a mature believer and be in the cosmic system. So at any given moment, that's the absolute side of your spiritual life. This is easily remedied. It's a grace function. You simply name a known sin. 1 John 1:9, you name a known sin. There are many passages on this. We have our second edition of Christian Doctrines out now, and you can request one of those. Just respond to Alexandria's emails and ask for one, and we'll mail you one, or come here in person. So 1 John 1:9 again is rebound, which is doesn't sound like a theological term, but it is a theological term. It simply stands for the fact, the biblical fact, and we're interested in what the Bible says, not what churches say, but what the Bible says. So if a church says what the Bible says, we're interested in that church. If it doesn't, we're not. 1 John 1:9 says, if we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We sin as a practical matter every day. If you think you don't, then come see me after class and I will convince you that you do. It's either actual sins, verbal sins, or mental attitude sins. Again, this is easily remedied. You simply name a known sin. So think of a known sin. If you can't think of anything, arrogance is always a good one. It's a mental attitude sin because that precedes many of the overt sins or sins of the tongue. You can be arrogant without actually doing a sin of the tongue. It's just, you can almost see people that are in that state because they're always boiling. You can see it in their eyes. There's something wrong with them. They're unhappy. And what's floating around their brain is, viciousness, jealousy, hatred. These are mental attitude sins. And, of course, it expresses itself with gossip, maligning, or overt sins of doing this or doing that. Simply name one sin. Name the known sin that comes to mind. And all the unknown sins are also bundled up together, and they are swept away. And you're back, of course, at that moment into this circle. And we're warned in the Bible that when you partake of the Eucharist, which we're about to do, which is the Lord's Supper, it's absolutely essential that you are not in the cosmic system. You want to be in, of course, the divine system. And that's where you want to stay, of course, as much as possibly can. And so that is here. Where you want to be is right there. So we simply spend a little bit of time in our Bible class to give you that opportunity in silent prayer. Why? Because you are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. I don't represent you before God. In the Old Testament dispensation, yes, you had priests, you had a priesthood, you had a system of individuals that represented others before God. You had a lot of rituals. We're in the church age, and that's why it's important to know dispensational theology. Broadly speaking, you have the Old Testament and you have the New Testament. If I give you a quiz, where are we now? Where are you? You should be able to pass that one. You'll see many churches, of course, across the fruited plains in this country that they are very confused. They go back to the Old Testament and they try to pull those things in the New Testament. Not authorized, not there. You're in a new dispensation. You're in the church age. We have one ritual, and that was commanded by the Lord Jesus, and we'll see in a moment. But before we do that, let us use the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for gathering, allowing us to gather here to worship you through your word. Challenge us to move forward in your plan for us. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so the Eucharist, of course, speaks to a lot of Bible doctrine. It's a ritual. The Eucharist is the theological terminology. You can call it the Lord's Supper. We call it the Lord's Supper because the Lord instituted this ritual, and it's the only ritual for the church age. We use the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. If you've got your Bibles, we'll run through that. And again, in this Bible class, we're concerned only with what the Bible says. So the Eucharist, of course, is a ritual, true, but the ritual has a lot of reality, a lot of meaning behind it. And ritual without reality is meaningless. So many people, of course, are misguided in their theology. You don't want to be misguided. You don't want to miss God, because if you're misguided, you'll miss God. And we don't want to do that. We want to line up exactly with what the Bible says. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul's writing this under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He said, "For I received from the Lord," and of course this is Jesus Christ, that word is kurios, "that Jesus Christ himself delivered this to Paul, that which I also delivered to you." And that's Paul's job. We're going to see in our second hour that that's what Paul's all about, to deliver Bible doctrine to individuals so they can grow in grace, because we've talked about your absolute side of your spiritual life. What we're concerned with is the relative side, primarily, and that is your growth to maturity. So the relative side is critical because you have stages. You start out as a baby, and you're going to go up this line. Z is, of course, when you die, and all of us will die. Paul died, and in our study right now, we're facing his death with him. But we start out, of course, behind the eight ball, which is right here. All of us are born into Satan's kingdom. We're under the wrath of God. We're not the children of God, and God's not our father. The devil is your father. We're born in sin. We have the old sin nature within us. And we know from Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death is throughout the Bible. Now, of course, we have our new book out. I'm going to hold it up to the Zoom world, if you can see that. There it is. It's a second edition, much improved from the first edition. If you go to the doctrine of death, which I hope you will, you'll discover that there are 9 deaths in the Bible. 9 different types of deaths. And if I said, okay, what are the, give me 3 of the 9. Could you? You should be able to go at least 3. I mean, what would 3 out of 9 be? That would give you a D, or maybe a C minus. Yeah. So when it says the wages of sin is death, which death are they talking about? Well, the Bible is talking about spiritual death in this passage. Physical death is simply a byproduct of spiritual death. But it's spiritual death. The wages, the result of sin, is spiritual death. And we are born in spiritual death. All of us were born in Satan's kingdom in spiritual death. But God has a different plan. God in his genius found a way to save mankind. And why do we need saving? Because we are imperfect beings. Every religion recognizes that. And the imperfection, of course, we'll just put that up, we have a minus R. And so we inherited, of course, our grandfathers, our great-great-great-grandfathers, Adam's original sin. It's imputed to us at the point of birth. We also inherit genetically the old sin nature. And so Adam and Eve, of course, were born perfect. And they had a relationship with God that was based on a condition. As long as they didn't sin, they could have this fellowship relationship with God. And God created a perfect environment for them because God's perfect. Everything he creates is perfect. All the sin, the disease, the sickness, and things you see in the world, it's not the result of God. It's the result of sin. And the universe has been impacted twice by sin. Once by the angelic revolt, which resulted in sin and negative consequences to the earth and beyond. And the second whammy was man's sin, which also had a negative impact on nature from A to Z. And we are experiencing that right now. Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, he can't control the world. God controls the world. God controls history. But he is the ruler of the world. He has a kingdom he can't control. But the kingdom is infested with sin. It's infested with the cosmic system. So Adam and Eve, of course, were born in a perfect environment. It was carved out of the world. Why did God have to carve out the Garden of Eden on the earth? Why couldn't he just make the whole earth the Garden of Eden? Well, because the earth, of course, had already been infected by Satan's sin. And apparently, the earth was Satan's headquarters. Remember, he's a finite being. He can only be in one spot at one time. And that was where he was at. So God, right under Satan's nose, carved out this perfect environment, put in two other beings that they shared something with angels, unlike the animals outside of the garden that were rolling around eating each other for who knows how long. And these two creatures, of course, we call them humans, but they had volition like angels did. So there came a time, of course, when both sinned. We studied that many times, and they were cast out of the Garden of Eden because you cannot stay in perfection anymore, and they're out. And this is X. Since then, every human has been out. And if you look at Psalm 92, verse 15, here's the other side. We have humans are minus R, gods plus R. He's absolute righteousness taught throughout the Bible. Look up the Trinity in your book. Psalm 92, 15 says, to declare that the Lord is upright. Now, that's the New American Standard Version. If you look at the Hebrew word, you'll see it stands for righteous and straight. God is absolutely straight. There's no, in our English language, we say you're crooked, which means you're not straight. God is absolutely perfect, absolutely straight. That's one of his attributes. There are 10 attributes. So declare that the Lord is righteous, straight. And then it says, he is my rock. And there is no unrighteousness in him at all. He is absolute perfection. And this is the premise that most religions do not understand. God is not Santa Claus. He's not the, you know, he's absolute perfection. And there is no unrighteousness in him. So there's our math problem. Man is minus righteousness. God is perfect righteousness. And if God allows minus righteousness to have fellowship with him, he's no longer perfect. He's no longer holy. He cannot allow you to have a relationship with him unless you are perfect. And so how do you do that? Well, you can't do it. But God developed a plan in eternity past called the plan of God to solve this cosmic math problem, because you've got to turn that into this. And then, of course, there's no compromise. Plus R plus plus R equals plus R. That's the key element. You have to have God's righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that's not too far from 1 Corinthians if you flip there. Just flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is a familiar passage. It says, he made him. Both are capitals. Okay, fill in the blank. He made him. Who? What are we talking about here? Who's he? He is God the Father, because he developed the plan of salvation. God the Father developed the plan of salvation in eternity past. Again, he said, how do we solve this math problem? I can't just ignore sin. The wages of sin is spiritual death. I can't ignore this, just let you in because you're good enough. No, can't do it. It would compromise my character. And God is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. The God of the Old Testament is the God of eternity. Doesn't change. He can't change. It's one of his characteristics. And that's a great characteristic, because we have our rock. Remember, we just looked at the word rock. Rocks don't change. I know they change if you look, if you stand there for a billion years. Yes, we're talking about just in your sphere of looking at things. Rocks don't change. The big granite rocks, they were here before you got here. The Pahasapa was here before you got here. That's the Black Hills of South Dakota. In Lakota language, the Pahasapa. They were here before you got here, they're here now, and they'll be here when you're gone, unless, of course, the rapture occurs. well, I guess they will be here when you're gone, because the earth will not be destroyed for another, until the end of the millennium. So yeah, they're going to be here for at least another 1,000+ years if the rapture occurred today. And so God doesn't change. He's your rock. He's not a sponge. There's no like, oh, well, he might, you know, switch out on me. You know, one day, you've heard this with human relationships, one day they're your best friend, then a week later, they just give you a dear Jane, dear John, just gone. No stability. There's no rock there. There's no thick and thin, I'm with you all the time. Well, God's with you because you are now his child. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, of course, you're now in the family of God, and you can't get out. He's a perfect father, pater, and he will never let you go. That's eternal security. So we'll go back to interpreting this verse, because you can do it for yourself. You've been to this Bible class a lot. You can fill this in real quick. He made him. He is God the Father. Made him is Jesus Christ. And the translation is correct here because they capitalized both the he and the him. So the him is Jesus Christ, because God the Father made the plan of salvation. How do I convert the minus R to a plus R? Well, it's called atonement. Atonement. You've heard that word atonement. A lot of different religious contexts. What does it mean to atone? Well, it means somebody has to pay the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? Romans 6:23. That's our verse we just looked at. Many verses. Spiritual death. Somebody's got to pay that price. There is no free lunch. And God can't look the other way. Somebody has to pay the price for you, your sin. Because you cannot have a relationship with your Creator unless somebody pays that price of your sin. Who, me? Yeah, you. And so the plan was developed. Jesus Christ raised his hand. He said, look, we need someone that's true God and true humanity to be a mediator between the two parties. So you got the party of the first part. The party of the first part, I'm trying to get a different color here. The party of the first part is there. The party of the second part is too. You got to have a mediator. How are you going to get a mediator? What human is going to be a true human and true God? And plus, on top of that, I've got to have a human that has no sin, because a sinner can't die for sin. So God solved that. When I say God solved that, the Son of God solved that. As it were, in eternity past, the second person of the Trinity said, I will take on that mission, because I'm true God right now. I'll take on the mission to be a true human. And when I come into the world, I will be born of a virgin, which means I'm not contaminated by Adam's old sin nature, which passes down to the human race through copulation. That's why Mary had to be born of a virgin, not because sex is bad. Sex is wonderful. God developed sex. In the right context, it's a wonderful thing. In the wrong context, of course, is not a wonderful thing. In the right context would be, in case you don't know, it's called marriage, which is the divine institution for unbelievers and believers. But that's the right context. And of course you say, well, what if I messed up and I, you know, had premarital sex? Well, that's what rebound's for. Oh, but I can never get over it. Yeah, you can. Just name the sin and forget the sin. Move forward. I'm sorry, it's a newsflash to you that you're a sinner. Not a newsflash to me. Not a newsflash to God. Because I know I'm a sinner. And, you know, it's thee and me. So we'll all raise our hands and say, hallelujah, we're all sinners. Yes, but God solved that problem for the believer. Simply name the known sin, you're back in fellowship, and just try to do better next time. And how do you try to do better next time? Well, you learn Bible doctrine, you move up the ladder. I just use that as an illustration. But you can't lose your salvation. That's why we call it the good news. Otherwise, I would be preaching to you almost the good news. Many churches, they should have a sermon called Almost the Good News, because they don't believe in eternal security. That's not the good news. Now, what? That's not what the Bible says. So stick with me here. We've got the mediator here, which is Jesus Christ. He raised his hand. I can be true God. I already am. And I'll take on the form of a human, but I'll be born without an old sin nature. That's why Mary, in the predictions of Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall bear a child. Now, that's something that cannot happen unless it's supernatural. And of course, she bore a child. And so Jesus, when he was born, he was like Adam. He was born perfect. Adam was created perfect. Now, Adam sinned without an old sin nature. That's true. I don't know how long he held out without sinning. They were in that Garden of Eden. Could be 20,000 years. Could be 30,000 years. Had a wonderful time. But Jesus could have sinned because he's a true human. But he never did. Neither in thought, nor in deed, nor by his tongue. And he was tempted far beyond what you're tempted. Yes, we're all tempted to sin, and the temptations come from many sources. Primarily, our biggest source is our old sin nature. We're infected with it. He didn't have an old sin nature, but the temptations on him were ratcheted up 1,000,000 times what hits you. And he was tempted to sin on many occasions. In fact, he was tempted not to go to the cross. At the very end of the Garden of Gethsemane, we're on Palm Sunday right now, if you recall your history, is Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The Jewish hierarchy plotted to murder him, and they wanted to get him when he came into the city on that Sunday. But the crowds turned out in the tens of thousands, shouting and shouting, Hosea, God is with us. They sang from the Psalms, and they proclaimed the king has come. And you know the story, he was on a donkey and entered the city, as predicted in the Old Testament. And they cut down palm branches and threw it on the road and took off robes. And so the leaders couldn't arrest him, not with a crowd like this, no way. They were grinding their teeth as they saw the people respond to him. But the crowd is very fickle. If you've been to a football game, they love you one weekend, and the next Sunday when you do bad, it's boo, throw the bum out, kill them. People are fickle. And so many people in the same crowd, within 3 days, he was crucified on Wednesday, came in on Sunday, so Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. 4 days later, many of these people are screaming, crucify him. And when just before they were saying, this is David, the son of David, etc., etc. And so they arrested him at night. You know the story. They got Judas to tell where he was located in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they sent out a Roman patrol and a Jewish police to arrest him in the night, in the cover of darkness. They didn't dare do it during the day. And then, of course, they had these illegal trials. You can't hold a trial at night under Jewish law. The Jews did 3 trials. The Romans, of course, also tried him. And we'll maybe touch on that next Sunday, but that's where we're at in terms of where Jesus is. So he made him, back to our verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin. There you go. This is part of our ritual coming up. He's perfect. He knew no sin. He never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross to take our place if he chooses to do it. He still has human volition. And as I said, circling back in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what he said? I don't want to do this. I do not want to do this. Well, what was he talking about? I don't want to do what? We've got about almost 8 billion people on the planet right now. When I was a kid, it was about 3.5 billion. Billions and billions of people have come and gone on this earth. Lots of people have died. And Jesus died. He was a person. He died. Why is his death so unique? And what does it all mean? Well, his death, of course, is extremely unique because he died twice on that cross. When you die, you're just going to die once, unless the rapture occurs. I understand that caveat. But he died twice. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, Romans chapter 6. He paid that price. That's atonement. His first death was spiritual death, and that occurred during the last 3 hours on the cross. Then he died physically. The penalty of sin is not physical death. It's spiritual death. Go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. The day you eat, dying you will die. When they ate, did they drop over dead? If you read your Bible, no. They lived for hundreds of years later. Remember, their prototype was perfect. Our prototype, we're copies of copies of copies of copies, biologically. So we don't have that super vitamin body that they had. It took them almost 800 years to kick off. But they died spiritually that second they sinned. And then they died physically in the great by and by. So the penalty of sin, again, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is spiritual death. He's the atonement. Somebody's got to pay that price. Somebody's got to pay it. And when people only concentrate on the love of God, he's going to save me because I'm a good person, you're forgetting about all the other attributes of God, particularly his holiness. And when you concentrate only on the love of God, it's satanic. Because that's what Satan did. When Satan sinned, he revolted against God. He pulled off, I don't know how many angels, but a lot of angels. And of course, God gave him a trial. He was convicted, sentenced to the lake of fire, which is eternal separation from God. Remember, the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Spiritual death is going to be eternal separation from your Creator in the lake of fire. We've gone over that before. But Satan objected, and he appealed to God's love. How can a loving God do this to me? You might have done that to your parents. If you loved me, you wouldn't do this. And of course, the issue is not God's love. It's God's holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So when you receive God's righteousness at the second of salvation, the justice of God can only bless you. But if you do not have God's righteousness and you die without believing in Christ, then the justice of God will lower the boom on you. God has no choice. And that's the basis for your indictment if you're an unbeliever at the great white throne judgment we studied not too many Bible lessons ago, and your sentence and your destination called the lake of fire. The lake of fire, and we studied that also, what that means. The lake of fire is different than hell. Hell right now is a compartment in hell. The word hell is very loose because we use it to describe a lot of things. In fact, I use the word about 4 or 5 times a day, like, what the hell? But in the English, it means many different things. So it's just like in the law, if you study civil procedure, I'm going to go file my pleading today. Okay, that's great. Are you filing a complaint? Are you filing an answer? What do you mean? More specificity, please. And so we use the word hell as a very pliable term, but more specificity. Right now, if you're an unbeliever, you die, you go to a compartment of hell or Hades called torments. And you're waiting to be pulled up out of torments to go to the great white throne judgment with your minus R, where you will be evaluated, Revelation chapter 20. And sin is never mentioned, because Christ died for your sins. What's mentioned is, you don't have my righteousness. I cannot let you in. And the only way I can let you in, if you are as good as I am, then there's no compromise. So let's open up the book of your good works and see how good you are, my man. Now, I know in the modern English, people get all upset with that, but that's called the King's English. Man stands for male and female. I read these textbooks today in the law. It's got, just throws in the word she out of nowhere. What? It's not English. Of course, they're perverting the English as they pervert many things in our culture. But that's another story. So they go to hell because they don't have God's righteousness. They don't go to hell for sin. Christ died for the sins of the world because, as we saw, there are two directive wills of God in the Bible. I want all humans to be saved. And if God wants something done, he's going to do something about it. And I want all believers to reach maturity. But see, God can only lead the horse to water. He cannot make it drink. As an idiom we have, you understand that? If you've been around horses, you know that's true. I've been around a lot of horses. You can lead them to water. You can't make that horse drink. In many cases, you can lead a horse to a small stream. You can't make them go over the stream if they don't want to. They're very hard-headed animals. And so it's, you know, God did all the work that's necessary, but you've got to make the choice. So the atonement is what we're looking at here. And so he made him, back to 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He was our substitute. He took your place. You deserve to be incinerated immediately right now. Well, not now, but if you're an unbeliever, you deserve to be incinerated now. If God gave you what you deserved. But he did it on our behalf. That word is huper, which means as a substitute for. Why? Why was that necessary? Well, it tells you the next clause here. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the key factor. You have the righteousness of God in him. In him, of course, is Jesus Christ. In fact, as a church-age believer, you receive the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, the Holy Spirit, and the righteousness of God the Father himself. You're indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. Where is God? He's right now inside of you. All three members of the Trinity. Where are you? Well, you're in Bible class. You're the place you should be. So let's go to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, as we celebrate the Eucharist. We've got a good background here of what it all means. For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That's his job as a pastor teacher, to teach information. That the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, remember, that's he got up to that upper room to celebrate the Jewish Passover. They're in the Old Testament dispensation. He's doing what all Jews do. They're following the rituals. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, always give thanks for everything. We've studied this before. Good times, bad times, give thanks to the Lord. The Lord knows where you are. He hasn't abandoned you. Oh, I got troubles. Well, whoop-de-doo. Those troubles are good things for you. Because that's how you grow. You can't grow without troubles. That's called testing. And God wants to develop you so these troubles will advance you up the spiritual ladder to spiritual maturity. So he gave thanks. He broke it. Remember, they had a loaf of bread. We have crackers here. He broke the bread, passed it out, and said, "This is my body." The word body is soma. This is my body. This recalls, of course, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, in his own body he bore our sins. We'll have that passage in just a second, but for right now, the bread represents something. What does it represent? It represents the fact that Jesus is qualified to go to the cross. He's the only human that's ever been qualified for many, many reasons. We just covered one, and that is he's the mediator. He's true humanity. He's the go-between between God and man to settle this dispute. Minus righteousness, plus righteousness. So the bread simply speaks to the fact that he is qualified. Which is for you, the word for is huper, which means on behalf of you. I'm doing this on behalf of you. I don't need to go to the cross to die for my sins because I've never sinned. He's perfect. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a memory test. Can you concentrate for, we've been at it now for 25 minutes on your Lord and Savior. So let us take the bread and consume it. It's our custom. Fathers, we consume this wafer, which represents the fact that Jesus Christ, our Savior, was perfect and that he was qualified to go to the cross on our behalf. Challenge us to remember this always and to keep it under our soul and spirit as a central point, as a rock in our knowledge, in Christ's name. Amen. Now we turn to the final element in the Eucharist, and that's verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. They emphasize after supper here because these Corinthians, many of them were Greeks, and they recalled how they worshiped the gods in the old days, the false gods, their idols. They basically get drunk, and they would feast. They'd feast and get drunk, and then they'd go have sex. That's how they worshiped their gods. And some of these Christians actually were celebrating the Lord's Supper with real wine and getting drunk. And we studied 1 Corinthians before, and that's why Paul adds this in here. This is not a function for you to fill or satisfy or satiate your thirst or your hunger. It's just a little chunk of bread and a little drink from the cup. It's a ritual. So there's a vast distinction. Now, why did the Greeks do this other thing? Because Satan's an imitator. Satan imitates all these things. He has his false communion table. He imitates the truth to stare people away from these things. That's what we saw in 2 Timothy already, where Paul repeatedly talked about the myths. Because a lot of them, Satan tries to parallel the rituals that God has set up. And even the crucifixion that God has set up. He has all these rituals about the gods die, the gods come back to life. So he's smart. And the greatest lie is one that has a little bit of truth. And Satan can quote scripture all day long. It has no meaning to him. But he twists it and perverts it. So he tries to imitate these things. But the true ritual, of course, is simply a small cup. Saying, this cup, and of course there's something in the cup. The cup has contents. It's a liquid. The liquid represents something. The cup represents something. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It represents two things. We get a double meaning in the Eucharist. The primary meaning, of course, is The cup refers to remembering the work of Christ on the cross. The work of Christ on the cross, just to remember it again, he's on the cross, first 3 hours, he's suffering physical pain, extreme physical pain, as all criminals did. Christ was not a criminal, but it was a system to execute criminals by the Romans. Christ was innocent. How do we know that? Because the scripture tells us that Pontius Pilate, at least on two occasions, found him not guilty. He made his ruling. He's the judge. There's judge alone trial. Not guilty. He found him not guilty. And yet, he sentenced him to death. How about that in our jurisprudence? You know, the judge finds you not guilty, take him away, give him 20 years. What? You just found me not guilty. Did Christ complain in the perversion of Roman justice? No, not at all. That's why it says, like a sheep before the shear, he opened not his mouth. He could have complained. He said, what? You're a Roman governor. You can't do that. But he didn't say a word. Didn't say a word. He was being unjustly treated. When you are unjustly treated in your life, what do? Don't answer. Okay, so the last 3 hours is what we're interested in. And that dotted line, of course, represents the sins of the world. God the Father imputed those sins to Jesus Christ while he hung on the cross those last 3 hours. That's when he started to scream. Because when his perfect body was impacted by spiritual death, because we know that's where the sin bearing took place. It took place in his own body on the tree. Let me pass over very quickly to... I'm going to flip my Bible over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, if you want to join me. I'm doing some flipping here. I know it's making a lot of noise. But I've got a lot of markers here. If you hit Hebrews, just keep going. Of course, you've got your electronic phone. That's real easy. You just flip it right over there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, another very familiar passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And in the New American Standard Version, it says, and he himself, so we got two he's, both capitalized, and both of them refer to Jesus Christ. It emphasizes what he did alone. He did it. Nobody else did it. It's God's work. He himself bore our sins in his body, soma, same word we're studying in 1 Corinthians, soma. Where? On the cross, tells you on the cross where it happened. So that, why? We might die to sin and live to righteousness. There it is again. We're dead to sin. Sin is taken off the table. Spiritual death is paid for, and we're going to live forever in righteousness. All believers receive the righteousness of God, for by his wounds you were healed. Yes, he did all the work. Where did the work take place? On the cross. Where was sin slammed into him? In his body, according to the scripture. What does that mean? It's inscrutable. Can't tell you what it means, beyond human comprehension. But it was a pain that was so grave that it caused drops of sweat to pour out of his forehead like blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. It caused Jesus Christ to say, I don't want to do it. Do what? Not the physical death that was weighing on him. It was the spiritual death of your sins being slammed into his body. And my sins, that's the horror that he didn't want to do. The horror of the universe. Didn't want to do it. Now, is that a sin to be tempted? No. Is it a sin to say, I don't want to do it? Not at all. Like you might say, I don't want to go to Bible class. Do it anyway. And he did it anyway. He said, nevertheless, not my will. Because truly, in my humanity, I don't want to do this. When it comes right down to it, no, I'm good. Nevertheless, I will do what you want me to do. Father, he's speaking from his humanity. And he did it. And he did it. So not a sin to be tempted. And that final temptation was tremendous on him. So yes, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. But it's inscrutable. It's beyond our comprehension. All we can do is look at some of the results. We know that God the Father darkened Golgotha, which is where the crucifixion took place, in that local area right there, so people couldn't see the sin bearing going on. They could hear him screaming, but they couldn't actually see it. And we know that screaming is in the plural in the prophecies of the Old Testament, written 1,000 years before it occurred in Psalms. So we know he screamed more than once. And that let people know that something is happening here, because he didn't scream out like that in the first 3 hours. So something new happened, because pain dulls after a while. After 3 hours up there, the pain starts to dull out a little bit. It's still excruciating, but it starts to dull out. But something kicked into high gear. And that's what they were all wondering. They heard him say in the Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi." And some of them said, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah," because they recalled the scripture. Elijah, of course, is the herald of the second coming of the Messiah. The herald for the first coming was the prototype Elijah, which is John the Baptist. Elijah is a title and a name. So John the Baptist had the title of Elijah, didn't have the name of Elijah. But at the second coming, Elijah will be brought back. He'll be reanimated, not a resurrection body, but he will be reanimated in a physical body. And he will be the herald for the king at the second coming. This is predicted in the Old Testament. So that's what he started to scream. So back to our scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "It's the new covenant in my blood." So the "my blood" indicates, of course, the sin bearing. The new covenant indicates this new relationship that you will have to the disciples, we have now, right now. Because remember, when he said this, the church age hadn't started yet. It would start very shortly, within 2 weeks, 10 days. Not within 2 weeks, excuse me. It'll start within, we've got 3 days in the grave. We've got 40 days when Christ appeared in his resurrection body. And we got another 10 days on top of that from the ascension. And then the church age, of course, would begin. So we'll just round it off to a month. Over a month, within 2 months, the church age would start. And the new covenant, of course, will kick in when the church age starts. What's the new covenant? It's the mystery doctrine. It's you. To those who have much, much is required. And that's very true. It's true in your spiritual life. It's true in your physical life. And so that's what the double meaning means. In union with Christ is the doctrine, if you want to look it up. It's in union with Christ. It's in your study guide. And that's what I call the Christian doctrine book, a study guide. And it's union with Christ. You're in union with Christ. You share everything that he shares. It's a new covenant. It's new because the Old Testament believers did not have it. They're family of God, your royal family of God. The future dispensations will not have it. Millennium, they won't have it. Believers during the tribulation, they won't have it. They're not in the new covenant. They're in the Old Testament dispensation category. Only you are royal family. And in eternity, you will be designated as the royal family forever and ever and ever. So that's what the cup stands for. And he says, the command, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let us drink. Father, we know that this ritual is a grace function. Any believer can eat, any believer can drink. As these things go into our body, make them a part of us, into our soul, as we understand the doctrine behind this ritual. We pray that you will challenge us as royal members of the family of God to fulfill your will for our lives. And we know what that will is, for us to reach maturity and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We will...